Into chapter 10. Love the gospel of Matthew as it sets forth Jesus as king, really establishing his authority. It does that at the beginning with going through the royal line of genealogy of Joseph. We also see in chapter 1 there the birth of Christ. And one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, verse 21 of Matthew 1, where it says that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. We see some fulfillment of prophecy in those early chapters. Jesus' flight to Egypt, Herod killing the children, and then Jesus becoming a Nazarene. We also see in those early chapters the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus, and see Jesus' baptism, see him taken out into the desert to be tempted. But bottom line is we get to learn about the beginning workings of Jesus' ministry. Calls his disciples, begins to preach. We have that long section that we call the Sermon on the Mount. We see him healing people. We see him casting out demons. Really, in short, we see Jesus in his work that he was sent to do here on earth. Now, it's interesting. Chapter 9, a section that we're covering this morning, there's going to be a transition. There's a transition period where now the disciples are going to be prepared to go out and start doing some ministry themselves. And so we're going to really learn about the model of Jesus' ministry, which is quite simple. Okay, we complicate things, don't we, in ministry, in the church. There's a lot of churches that sometimes I dare not even call a church that really change a very simple model that Jesus gave us. And so he's going to, you know, we're going to see this for these men. So allow me to read verses 35 through 10:2. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." Chapter 10, Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one that betrayed him. So as I said, Jesus in this section is really giving these men a model of ministry. He also gives the motive behind ministry, and then he gives a solution for a shortfall with ministry workers, which we have a great shortfall of ministry workers, gospel workers. Bottom line here, it's time for these men to step up. It's time for these men to step up and be about the gospel in their lives. No more watching, no more sitting on the sidelines, no more dependence on someone else to do the work. You know, I love Acts chapter 1 when after Jesus has risen from the grave and he's met with the disciples and, you know, has appeared for a period of over 40 days, giving them these final instructions, and then he ascends back up to heaven. And I always have this picture in my mind of the disciples just kind of, you know, what just happened kind of thing. And the angels come and say, "Hey, just as he left, he's going to return. But he's gone now. He's completed the work of redemption. Now it's your guys' job to get out there and saturate the world with the glorious gospel." I love that picture. Get to work. Get to work. Redemption work is done on the cross, but now it's all about saturating this world with the truth. Now, I want us to see ourselves in these disciples. I want us to see us in the light of being Christ's laborers. You know, we're not called to sit. We're not called to warm a seat or warm a pew. That's not a ministry, right? Our job is to work. It's to roll up our sleeves and do the things that Christ has commanded us. You know, we're just not to watch. We're not to sit on the sidelines. And we're not to depend on others to do the work. We need to have like a kind of an Isaiah chapter 6 type of attitude when the Lord asks, you know, who will go? Who will be my messenger? You know, what did Isaiah say? Well, I'm a little busy raising the kids. You know, I got a job, pretty demanding. You know, I got my activities, fishing, sports, whatever it might be. No, Isaiah says, I will go. I will go. And not only does he say, I will go, he says, send me. You know, it's that eager little kid. Pick me, pick me, pick me. So I think having an Isaiah type 6 attitude is what we need in the church today. So let's begin looking at this model of ministry that Jesus gives us. You know, our Lord perfectly lived this out while he was on earth. He gave us things to look at to understand the how to apply it. And so if you look at verse 35, it says Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, some interesting facts here to start with is that the area in which he is ministering. It says he's going to all the cities and villages. This is about a 40-mile wide radius of 70 miles, probably about three million different people in these cities and villages. Cities were very easy to understand. Cities had walls, villages that were just wide open. But it's vast. 3 million different people. And it says that Jesus visited them all. Now, as a local Northwest missionary, this is quite a daunting thing to think about. You know, there's about 100,000 people in Hillsboro, kind of primarily where our ministry is located. I'm struggling to, you know, reach a few hundred of them. But yet Jesus has gone to 200 different cities and villages ministering. Ministering the model of ministry that he gave for us. And so there's three aspects of his ministry. This will keep any pastor, this will keep any lay pastor, this will keep any church member busy, busy, busy. First it says he was teaching in the synagogues. Okay, synagogues were the hub of the Jewish community after the return from exile. Literally means a place of assembly. It was a place of worship. They had a format that is very familiar to us. There was praise. There was song. There was prayer. There was scripture reading. And an interesting thing that they did is that they would allow a qualified person an opportunity to interpret a passage that they read. So Jesus, like Paul later, took advantage of this privilege, which was key in spreading the gospel. Let me give you an example. Turn over to Luke chapter 4 real quick. This is the greatest example of Jesus taking advantage of this opportunity. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. In here, Jesus will quote a passage from Isaiah 61. It says, starting in verse 14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, which he had been brought, where he had been brought up. And as this was the custom, he entered in the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found a place where it is written. This is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favor of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, so what is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is basically reading this passage of scripture, and he's saying, "I'm the one that's the fulfillment of this." Now, sometimes you see people kind of read their name in the scripture, which always really bothers me. But when it's the Lord speaking about himself, of what he hears to do, it's a much, much, much different thing. And of course, this gets him in hot water, right? You know, prophet's not, you know, there's no honor with a prophet in his hometown, right? So it gets Jesus in hot water. But the point that I'm trying to make here is this is the pattern that Jesus taught us. Read the scriptures and explain it. See, Christ taught the disciples the importance of expository teaching. Taking the scripture, breaking it down, and explaining and teaching it to others. And it was effective. When we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says that when the disciples or the apostles were teaching, it says that the apostles, they were learning the apostles' teaching, right? Which was ultimately Christ's teaching. They took ownership of this. They became teachers. They became ones that could open up the scripture and explain it to another person. This is the pattern of the church. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, he says to this young Timothy, he says, "Devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Okay. We get that here, right? We get that here in this church. Unfortunately, in a lot of Northwest churches and a lot of churches throughout our country and through this world, don't get this. Because they want to entertain. They want to make sure that the people keep coming through the doors. They're more concerned about the church growth. They're more concerned about the nickels and noses aspect of ministry. That's not the model that Jesus taught here. It's not the model that Paul is teaching young Timothy. Read it. Explain it. Teach it. Apply it. Eric's not here today, so we're going to talk about him for a second. I want you to be thankful for Eric. I want you to be thankful for Pastor Spur. He's unique. He is unique. He is unique. He is unique. And you're unique because he preaches a long time. You guys are going to get about an extra 15 or 20 minutes in your day today. But, you know, and it's funny when I come and I listen to him preach, you know, it's like, okay, he's about 50 minutes into this. He still has another point to go. We're going to get that whole last point. He's going to explain it to us in detail. He's not going to leave anything left undone when he goes through a passage of Scripture. You're blessed by that. That's how you grow. That's how you mature. I mean, obviously you need to learn to study and learn the Word of God on your own, but you've got a pastor that studies and studies and studies. And this is his aim. I mean, he's a great shepherd. He cares for you guys. You know that. He counsels, he visits you. But man, this man studies the Word of God so that he gets it right. So this is special. This is special. This is unique. It shouldn't be. It should not be. It should be the norm. He should be just one of many that does this. But the level that he's doing this, especially in the Northwest, I would esteem this man. I would encourage him. I would pray for him. I'd be thankful for him because you guys are blessed to have a man that is so committed to this very important aspect of biblical ministry. So there's the teaching aspect, the model that, that Jesus is giving. Then there's also the proclaiming. It says that he went to the cities, teaching in the synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Proclaim means to herald, to make a public announcement. Romans 10:14 says, how will they know without a preacher, a herald, somebody to step up and share the gospel message? Verse 17 of Romans chapter 10 says, faith comes from hearing the words of Christ. It needs to be proclaimed. That is our role. Going back to the disciples, you know, looking at Jesus ascend, get to work. What was the mandate in Acts 1:8? Bear witness. When the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses, right? Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Peter got the Holy Spirit there in chapter 2, and what did he do? Couldn't shut the guy up. Before, he was swearing and denying Christ and hiding out with the other disciples in fear of the Jews, the game changer. He gets involved. He starts to proclaim Christ. So where did Jesus do this? Well, he did it everywhere. Wherever Jesus went, he was proclaiming. He was teaching about belief in him. He was an evangelist of the good news of God's redemptive plan. He set the tone for us. He set the tone for these disciples. He was bold. Matthew 4:17, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now this kingdom thing is a interesting thing to study and to look at. See, the gospel is just not about future kingdom. There is a future kingdom, right? We're looking forward to that. But it's also about a spiritual kingdom in which born-again believers enjoy a lifetime of knowing Christ on earth. Simply put, when Christ came, he came so that he would reign in our lives, in our hearts, through faith and repentance in him. So teaching and proclaiming the gospel are of first importance in the church. It's the heart of the Great Commission. It's the heart of the mandate of the church that we would go into this world and to make disciples and to teach them, to educate them about Christ. I think the church, we gotta look at this a little bit differently. You know, unfortunately, I think within the church today, what I see is a lot of pursuit of personal comfort, a lot of focus on self. There's a lot of avoidance of this command. Let's just push a few people up front and let them do the work. And we miss out on opportunity for obedience. I think I've shared from the pulpit before is that nothing beats obedience. Nobody ever regrets obedience. Been doing this a long time. I still have not had someone come up to me and say, man, I really regretted being obedient. We don't regret obedience, do we? No, we regret what? We regret disobedience. You know, we get to stand eyeball to eyeball with another human being and tell them the glorious gospel, the greatest message of all time. We should run to that, not look for these other things. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of exertions, and let them go there unwarned and unprayed for. That's the attitude that we need. Amen? So let me ask a couple questions here. This is the interactive part of today's message. Are all Christians capable of teaching truths about God. Absolutely. It can be at a Sunday school level, it can be from the pulpit, it could be at a Bible college or seminary, but we're all capable. In fact, Hebrews says we all ought to be teachers, right? In some context. It could be as simple as hearing a message and explaining it to the person next to you that didn't quite get everything. But we are to be teachers. Are all teachers, are all Christians called to proclaim the gospel? Are all they capable of doing that? Okay, so I've set you up. I'm sorry to do this. My third question is, are all Christians teaching about God and proclaiming the gospel? No, so we've got a problem, right? Great thing about problems, there are solutions, right? And the solution here is obedience, right? It's really getting on your knees and saying, you know, Lord, give me a heart that I haven't had before. Help me to get away from self. Help me to, whatever the sin might be, Lord, help me put that behind me. Help me get my priorities straight. Because you've called me to some great work, and you've given me a great model to follow. Help me to do that. You think God's going to honor that prayer? Think things are going to change? You do that in humility? I believe so. So I think it's a very, very fixable problem. The third aspect of Jesus' ministry for us to take a look at, it says that he was healing every kind of sickness and disease. Through Jesus' healing ministry, he accomplished a couple things. First, it really brought validation to his teaching and proclaiming his whole preaching ministry. You know, obviously multitudes were following him. There's something different about this particular teacher. And when he would heal somebody, when he would cast out demons, it brought validation to what Jesus was proclaiming to be. Secondly, and this is where it becomes very applicable to us, his healing ministry showed a love and a concern for people. And this was in great contrast to the religious leaders of the day. What did the religious leaders of the day have going for themselves? Well, it was all about them, right? It was all about them. It was all about their position. It was all about their power. It was all about their, you know, just their egos. But Jesus was a sharp contrast for that, because he was moved by compassion. He was moved by love and concern for others. Now, I think where sometimes it gets misunderstood is that Jesus' healing ministry was not his main purpose here on earth, right? Again, he did it to validate it. He did to show love and care for people. But his main purpose was to die for our sins, right? It was the cross. That was his mission. The one that 2 Corinthians 5:21, the one that didn't know sin came to sin on behalf so that we become the righteousness of God. This is something that we need to be mindful about as we minister to the world around us. Our application is not, you know, become a faith healer. That's not the application here, and certainly is not consistent with the theology of your pastor or this church. But the point here is that as we go into this world, you know, we want to validate the message that we're proclaiming. And if it is just about doing it, then we miss a bigger point. It's about caring for people. It's about loving people. It's about, you know, in Romans it says that the love of God has been poured forth into our hearts. It's about spilling that out on the world around us. I had a meeting with a pastor this week, and he was the outreach guy at his church, and I was just making a connection for sports outreach, and so I asked a question. I said, "So, you know, you're head of outreach, what are some of the things that you're doing?" And he gave me a short list of stuff that they do as a church, and it was all kind of in the realm of just compassion. And I wasn't hearing any gospel. And I was like, oh boy, you know, what am I going to, I was kind of thinking through, what am I going to say next? And then he said, You know, sometimes, you know, Christians forget that, you know, when we show love and compassion, when we care for people and we love on them, it's really helps with us sharing the gospel with them. And I was like, okay, this guy gets it right. I'm going to talk about that on Sunday. He understands that it is a way to validate the truth that is in us. Amen? So Jesus taught. Jesus proclaimed the good news. Jesus loved and cared for the sick. And we've already established a little bit about what motivated him. And I want to go a little bit deeper in that. Look at verse 36. It says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So what's Jesus' motive? His motive is compassion. He felt compassion. He looked upon the multitudes and saw their spiritual dilemma, that they were blind. They were like the blind man in John chapter 9. He's blind and Jesus heals him. And, you know, at the end when he's questioned, he says, all I know is once blind, but now I can see. But they're in that state of blindness. They're lost in sin. They're depraved. Ephesians 2:1, they're dead in their sins and transgressions. They have no spiritual capacity on their own. We go look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. You get the kind of the profile of a non-believer. There's none righteous. There's not even one. There's no one who seeks after God. You know, it says, with the poison of apses is on their lips. When they speak forth their depravity. They're stuck in that state. And Jesus is looking upon them and he's feeling compassion, which is quite an amazing thing, because the sins that they are committing, their breaking of the commandments, these are all against him. They're all against his standards. And does God have a, you know, legal right to vaporize all of us because of our sins? Absolutely. But instead, Jesus is looking upon these people and he's feeling compassion. The word here, this compassion, literally means to refers to the intestines and to the bowels. It's used figuratively to express emotion and pain. Okay, I'm kind of trying to relate this to the things that I've gone through in my life. You know, I had late teens, early 20s, I had ulcers. And oh, they were so painful. For a while there, about every 3 or 4 months, they were putting me in the hospital, and I would kind of lay and be in the fetal position, just reeling in pain and to the point of just wanting to die. It's like, I cannot handle this pain. And finally get to the hospital, and they would give me the proper medication to take care of it. You ladies, childbirth, I mean, a little bit more severe than ulcers, I'm going to say, just keep myself out of trouble. But it's true. It's a painful process when you go into labor. And so he's having this type of compassion for these people. He knows their hearts. He knows where they're at. And it says of these people that they're distressed and dispirited. Distress has the idea of being battered, bruised, maligned, ripped apart, worn out, exhausted. That's obvious. That's because of the state of their sin. That's the state of the sin's reality in the person's life. They have no hope. They're lost. They are stuck. And it says that they're dispirited. The spirit has the idea of being thrown down, prostrate, and utterly helpless. It's like a combat wound. A soldier on a field that's been shot and maybe has lost a leg or is bleeding out. That's the state in which these people are in. And again, Jesus is looking upon them. And he says they're like a sheep without a shepherd. They had no one to lead them. They had no one to feed and protect them, which is the definition of a shepherd. All they had was the so-called religious leaders of the day, the scribes and Pharisees. They only added to their hopelessness. Jesus called them in Matthew 15:14, he called them blind guides. Blind guides. You know, I think of today, this is what happens when people go out and preach and proclaim a perverted gospel. You know, a feel-good, happy Jesus gospel that doesn't address the issue of sin. You know, it doesn't want to offend anyone. It doesn't want to get to the heart of the issue. You know, a lot of times, even well-intended people will go out and they'll preach all kind of the benefits of salvation. You know, come to Christ and you'll have love and peace and joy and happiness. All those things are true. But that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is that we've offended a holy God. We've offended him. We've spat in his face. We've broken his commandments. And to get right with him, you must turn. You must repent. You must trust in Christ. And so when an incorrect gospel goes out there, it leaves people in darkness. It leaves them in this state. But Jesus, again, he's motivated. He's motivated to carry out these aspects of ministry because of compassion. Because he sees people in their state and wants to do something about it. That should motivate us, right? When we look upon Mount Angel and we look out there and we see people, many people in this town, believing a incorrect, perverted, works-based gospel. We should be moved by compassion. Finally, I'm going to transition to this last idea of the solution for the shortfall of gospel workers. I look at verses 37 and 38. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." So what's the problem here? Big harvest, few workers, few soul-winning gospel workers to go out there and proclaim Jesus, to teach, to love, to care, to show compassion. You know, and oftentimes when we see shortfalls in the church, you know, we seek to hire somebody. We'll get Joe over here to, you know, we have a shortfall in this area. We'll just hire Joe. Well, that's a lot of. I mean, it's good to hire a guy. I mean, it's great when you can do that. But Joe should be forming a team and getting a bunch of gospel workers to go out there and help. It's not just a job for a couple to do. It's a job for all of us to do. You know, a lot of times, when a company needs a worker, we just put a sign in the window, right? Help wanted. And people come and they apply for that. But the model that Jesus gives is really in contrast to what we would think we should do. What does he say? He says, beseech the Lord of the harvest. He says to pray. D.L. Moody said, every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. Pray. We can pray, right? We see the shortfall. Let's pray for more labors. Let's pray that God would raise up individuals to be used. Not to be brought in from someplace else, but to be brought up and raised up right from the church. This is a great principle. Pray first. I'd say pray first, pray second, pray third. Involve the Lord. And in his sovereignty and his provision, he will fulfill that shortage. You know, it's interesting here in the context. Jesus is instructing the disciples to pray. But you know what often happens when we start to pray about a shortfall of workers? You know what happens when the disciples started to pray about a shortfall of workers? Well, guess what? This is your warning if you pray this prayer. You may get called into service. In fact, I think you're going to get called into service because the Lord's going to start changing your heart. And we see this with these men. They prayed, and what is it? What happens? We already read it in chapter 10. Jesus summons the 12. He gives them authority, and he sends them out. And as you read through chapter 10, boy, they're in the front lines. They're out there serving. So in the Northwest, and I like to talk about Northwest because that's where we're ministering, there is a shortfall. We have a shortfall. Now, there's a shortfall in Mount Angel. There's a shortfall. There is. We're just going to be honest about it. There's a shortfall. It was a shortfall because there's a lot more sinners. There's a lot more people lost. There's a lot more people in a hopeless state than there are to go out there and to tell them about Christ. So we need to teach them. We need to teach them about God. We need to proclaim the gospel to them. We need to show them the love of Christ and care and compassion. And we need to pray for more and more workers to get the job done. Because what is the ultimate job? The ultimate job is gospel saturation. That's our job as Christians, is to saturate, you know, starting in the area that we are, our Jerusalem, if you want to call it this, saturated. You know, just give you a story to end with of how I've seen this play out in my own life. When I was in Bible college, I already had the heart and the desire to pastor and to plant a church, and so, you know, boy, probably halfway through my sophomore year and beginning of my sophomore year in Bible college, I started praying for the workers that I know I needed to plant a church and to saturate a community. And so I'd pray for each in every different role in the church. And in 2000, we moved out to Banks, Oregon, and started with a Bible study to plant a church. We started with 5, and we're down to 3 after the first week. But the Lord kept bringing us new people, and the church started to grow. But all of a sudden, these roles start to be filled, these different gospel workers being raised up. And I remember I would just sit there, and I just would smile and inside going, I prayed for you. I prayed. And our little church in that community was very, very active in spreading the gospel throughout the community. And we saw a lot of people come to faith as a result. And so my encouragement with that story is to pray. Is to pray and follow this model that the Lord has given us. It's a simple model, right? Teach, proclaim, show compassion, show love, pray for more workers to help with that process, and then we can see great things potentially happen as a result. So be encouraged by this. Be encouraged by the simplicity of it, but be also challenged as it's a lot of hard work in that as well, because we want to make sure that when we go, we do it correctly, we do it biblically, and we do it in a way that honors our Lord. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for Christ, and I thank you for the example that he left, well, first of all, demonstrated to the disciples and how they carried it out and how the world was eventually changed through the spread of your gospel. And pray for your church here in Mount Angel, and just love this church, love the commitment to truth, and love the heart to see others one to Christ, and to be part of this fellowship, to be discipled and to be built up in their faith. And so, Lord, I just ask that you just raise up more and more gospel workers from this group here today to really get a heart and a vision, Lord, for what they could do within your kingdom. And pray that you'd use them mightily, and pray you bless them, their efforts, Lord, and look after them, protect them, care for them, as we know that when we seek to do these things, there's always going to be a pushback. There's always going to be a reaction, a consequence to it. And just pray for the boldness through your Spirit in them, Father, to be faithful to it and to pursue obedience, Lord, to your commands as they are such a joy for us to apply in our lives. And thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the work of the cross and your plan of redemption and the future and the hope that we have in you. We praise you, Father, in your holy name. Amen.